Well, hello. Certainly good to see everybody who's here. Those of you who are on here on in person, and those of you who join us online, so glad that you all could join us. One thing we do need to remember in prayer, there are several things, but one thing in particular, I was told last night that the preacher in Marion has tested positive for COVID-19, and he's dealing with that right now. So the church in Marion has canceled their services as a result. And so we are likely having quite a few people from Marion joining us online. So our prayers are with you, and thank you for joining us, for those of you who have. I'm talking to the camera. Again, thank you all for being here. We're going to continue. You know, I'm deciding whether or not to continue with Isaiah. You know, we did the first two chapters, and every time I seem to make enough material for two sermons, and so we'll see if that happens this time too. We've got we're going to look at Isaiah chapters 3 and 4, time permitting. And the title of the lesson, A Beautiful and Glorious Branch, it comes from Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. And I think that this is an interesting thing to consider. In that particular verse, it says, "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." Well, escaped from what? Well, that's the big thing that we're going to be talking about today, or at least a good chunk of that. You know, leaders have a lot of influence on the people. We see that time and again, the history of the Israelite nation, where when the king goes bad, everybody else goes bad. When a king is righteous, you know, typically the people follow in that righteousness. Certainly not always, as we see in this particular time period, where Jotham is reigning. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 27 and verse 2, if you remember, the king is righteous, but the people are corrupt. But certainly if a king is evil, the righteousness of that nation becomes few and far between. The righteous people in that nation are hard to come by. For many, a righteous king is a breath of fresh air after decades of wickedness that we see in among the Israelites. You know, our leaders matter. Not just as their leaders matter, both in the country, our country's leaders matter, which is something that we're about to, the decisions that we're about to make, unless you've done early voting, the decisions that we are about to make concerning the leaders of our nation, it matters, both in our country, but more importantly, it matters in the church, in the congregation, the local church. It matters who the leaders are, how we're going to proceed as the Lord's people. There is no leader, however, that is more beautiful, that is more glorious than our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no leader more beautiful or glorious than he is. In Isaiah chapter 3, Isaiah talks about the vacuum of righteous leadership that they are having in Israel or in Judah at this time. And how wonderful the day will be when that glorious leader, the branch, arrives in chapter 4. I find that very interesting. Jesus is referred to as the branch of the Lord here. And it's not the first time. We'll talk more about that later. But that's an interesting connection that he makes there, an interesting name for the Messiah. Recall, Isaiah chapter 1 introduces us to the prophet Isaiah and to the problems facing Judah at that particular time. Isaiah's 2 through 5 goes into more details on the judgment that is to come, that Judah is facing. Should they continue on this errant path? Again, recall that the king at this time is King Jotham. Though Uzziah is perhaps still alive, as we note in Isaiah chapter 6 and in some other places, but Jotham is the son that is on the throne. He is the one who is calling the shots. We see at the latter half of 2 Chronicles chapter 26 that Jotham is the one who is the co-regent, if you will, the one who is the one who's in charge, while Uzziah is stuck in the palace with leprosy. But even then, while these two kings were not evil, many of the people were in fact corrupt, as we'd mentioned before. There are two locations in these four chapters that Isaiah talks of hope. We talked about that a few weeks ago, the light at the end of the tunnel. The first one, of course, is in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where he talks about the mountain of the Lord's house and how all these wonderful things are going to happen. The second one is here in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Isaiah chapter 4 is a very short chapter, but 2 through 6 talks about the hope that is to come, this branch of the Lord. And it's right in the middle of all the doom and gloom that he sees here. You know, sometimes when we are going through life, you know, before we talked about that light at the end of the tunnel, sometimes we need to be reminded of that light. And as Isaiah is going through this doom and gloom in this particular section of Isaiah, he is reminding them of that light at the end of the tunnel. Today, again, I want to consider chapters 3 and 4, and we'll probably consider chapter 5 next week, depending on how time goes. The three points that I have here today: the leaders fallen. The leaders fallen. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. The second one, the Lord judges. Chapter 3, verse 13, all the way down to chapter 4 and verse 1. And then finally, the branch comes, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Let's go ahead and read the first 12 verses of Isaiah chapter 3. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power," in that day he will protest, saying, "I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people." For Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah is fallen, because of their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, with him. For the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. So again, leaders are important. That's one of the main thrusts that I want to talk about here in this particular section. The first three verses here, the Lord removes them. The Lord removes the leaders here in the first three verses. You know, aside from Uzziah and Jotham, we're not told much about how the other rulers were at this time. You know, there are other leaders, there are counselors, there are smaller leaders in different areas. We're not told how they are in this particular time, but it seems likely that since the people were corrupt, many of the rulers were corrupt as well. Azariah, the high priest at this time, we see in 2 Chronicles 26, seems to be righteous, at least on the outside. When you look at it, he seems to be a righteous high priest at the time of Uzziah's downfall. But beyond that, we're just not told. We're not sure how these things are playing out exactly. At the very least, we know that We know that the king, to follow Jotham, King Ahaz, if you recall, looking at the kings of Judah, King Uzziah and Jotham were fairly decent kings, at least in terms of their own righteousness, but Ahaz was a wicked king. I mean, he was to the point of sacrificing children upon the altar of Molech. He's a wicked king. And the king to follow, however, is Hezekiah, who is perhaps a righteous king, the most righteous king that they ever had. But after that comes King Manasseh, perhaps one of the most wicked kings that they had. So they're kind of up and down, the kings, in their righteousness at this particular time. In any event, the Lord takes away their food, as we see here, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. He takes these things away. And many of the leaders that are above them, above the people. Well, some of these leaders are legitimate, you know, like mighty men. You know, we see throughout the scriptures, mighty men, men of war, judges, prophets, elders, captains, the honorable, the counselors, the artisans. These people are typically, you know, we think of them as legitimate leaders or very likely legitimate. There are others who are not legitimate. Did you notice in there the diviners and the enchanters that are in there? Those aren't legitimate leaders. We see that they are, in fact, people who are following after witchcraft, things of that nature, trying to decide what to do by seeking somebody other than the Lord. But what happens to a nation or to a church when competent leadership is removed? Isaiah said, what goes with these leaders, both legitimate and illegitimate, are the stock and store and the food and the water of the people. The stock and the store. You know, looking at that linguistically is very interesting. The stock and the store. These are from two very closely related Hebrew words that mean support of every kind. Support of every kind. Many of us like to think that we are independent and that we take care of ourselves. You know, I did it myself. I built this. I built that. I've done it myself. But the truth is, we all rely on each other in some form or another, don't we? We support one another. You know, while you may go to the grocery store to get food, who put the food on the shelves? Who delivered the food to the store? Who provided the store with the food? We all rely on one another. I have a brown thumb. If I had to rely on myself for producing food, I'd probably figure it out. But you know, I'd have a couple hungry winters before that happened. You see, we all rely on each other for just so much. We do. We are a community. Both in the church and outside of the church, we rely on one another. And the Lord promised support of every kind will be taken away from wicked Judah when judgment comes. You know, it was no different for them. They relied on one another. When the Lord takes away their leaders and their support and replaces them, that's what he does. He takes away their leaders and their support. The leaders are replaced. We see this in verses 4 through 7. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. You know, children and babies, essentially, when it says babes, he's talking about babies, or young people, very young people. They are to replace their kings and their rulers. You know, when we consider good kings, or mostly good kings like Joash and Josiah, you know, that doesn't seem so bad, does it? Do you remember in your history how old Joash and Josiah were when they became king? Joash was 7 years old. If that doesn't count as a child or a babe, I don't know what does. Josiah wasn't much older. He was 8 when he becomes king. So really, that doesn't seem so bad, does it? Of course, they both became kings under terrible circumstances, following wicked leaders who came before them. Uzziah, was also a pretty decent king for the most part, but he was 16 when he ascended to the throne. But again, wicked Manasseh was 12. So he was probably a co-regent with Hezekiah at that particular time. In any event, the fact that children would become kings was meant to indicate their incompetence and their inability to truly lead the people. If it reminds me of Solomon's warning in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Solomon goes on and talks about the laziness and the overindulgence that a child king might be prone to and the problems that stem from that particular thing. In fact, we see that with the next verse in chapter 3, verse 5, that the people will oppress one another. The people are going to oppress one another, while the elders and the honorable will not be respected. Do we see any of that in our own society? Do we see the elders and the honorable not being respected? Things would get so bad in this particular time, things would get so bad that a man would be asked to rule simply because he has clothes. Simply because he has clothes. And that qualifies him to be their ruler? You know, we think about that and we think, well, everybody's got clothes, don't they? In our society, in our culture, maybe. Most people, anyway. But not in a lot of places in the world. If you've got clothes, you're qualified to rule. Yet all he would rule over is ruins. Did you catch that in verse 6? You have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power. Oh, fantastic. Thank you. Thank you for these ruins. I appreciate that. Now I get to control all this heap of ruins. That's fantastic. Thank you. Thank you for that. What's even the point? What's even the point? Now, can you imagine, in the very next verse, in verse 7, can you imagine a politician saying this on the campaign trail? Let's read verse 7 again. In that day, he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills. For in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. I cannot cure your ills. Don't politicians promise they're going to cure your ills all the time? Or those on the campaign trail, especially on the campaign trail, that they make promises all the time. How many times do they follow through on them? No, he would be honest. I mean, really, a politician would be honest by saying, I cannot cure your ills. Of course, he or she would certainly not get elected. Again, not saying that leaders and politicians can't do good things, but they can't fix everything for you. If your marriage is crumbling apart, the politician won't fix that. They promise much and deliver little. They promise much and deliver little. In the church, there are many congregations that think that installing elders will cure their ills, will cure their problems. You know, there's no magic bullet. There's no magic bullet for fixing everything in a congregation. While a sound eldership may help with certain issues, those ills will still exist among the people unless they do something about it themselves. We got to figure these things out, make sure that we are where we need to be. As I said in the other example, a politician isn't going to fix your marriage if it's on the rocks. You have to figure that out on your own with perhaps the help of some counselor of some kind, if that's needed. This leads into a discussion, though, on the wickedness of the people. If they're not willing to do it themselves, what about the people? Let's consider the wickedness of the people in verses 8 through 12. You know, Judah hasn't fallen yet. Obviously, King Jotham is still a king. It won't fall for another 150 years. So what is he talking about? For Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah is fallen. Have they? No, he hasn't fallen yet. But Isaiah sees it happening through the visions that he was given by God. We see all the way back in chapter 2 and verse 1 that he is receiving these visions from God. Judah is fallen. Jerusalem is stumbled. Their words and deeds are against the Lord. You know, they are wicked. They are wicked. They didn't even try to hide their sin. Did you catch that in verse 9? The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. They do not hide their sin. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Their word and deeds are against the Lord. They are wicked. They don't even try to hide their sin. You know, recall in last week's lesson that they were trying to hide their idols in the day of judgment in chapter 2 and verse 20. Do you remember that? So what do you mean? That they're trying to hide it then, but here, you know, things that they're not trying to hide it. They're showing it off. What is the difference here? Well, before judgment comes, they flaunt their wickedness. Oh, hey, I'm flaunting my wickedness. I've got idols piled up over here, and I'm worshiping them. But when judgment comes, oh man, I need to put these away. I need to hide these. That's what's happening. That's what's happening here. You know, I've never been. Bringing it to our culture, our society. I've never been to a quote, pride parade before. But I've seen pictures. Maybe you have too, maybe on the news or some other venue. They put their perversion on display, don't they? They put it on display for all to see. Proud of their sin and wickedness. If you don't know what a pride parade is, I envy you. They're not talking about pride in one's country. They're not talking about pride in one's accomplishments. They're talking about pride in one's sin, in one's perversion, and it's wickedness. It's wickedness. They declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. It's on parade, literally. There are some righteous among them in Judah at this time. We see in verse 10, say to the righteous that it shall be well with them. There's some righteous among them, and the Lord comforts them, saying that it will be well with them. Surely we can take comfort ourselves knowing that whatever wickedness goes on in our country, as long as we remain steadfast, things will go well for us. If not in this world, because we recognize that in some parts of the world and in time past that it didn't always go well, at least from the outside, for the people of God. But it will go well in the next world. If it doesn't go well for us here in this world, it will in the next. You see, we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. You know, that's a common concept that we see throughout scriptures, isn't it? We reap what we sow. If we sow wickedness, what do you think we're going to reap? We're going to reap evil, aren't we? And judgment, things of that nature. If we sow righteousness, we're going to reap good. We're going to reap the rewards that come with that. Let us sow righteousness by doing what is right. Isaiah repeats the idea that children will rule and oppress the people in verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. He adds on here, of course, that women are going to rule over them. You know, in Judah's history, we have seen a wicked woman on the throne. If you recall, again, your history lessons of the history of the Bible, we see that Queen Athaliah was on the throne at some point, wife to King Jehoram, daughter of wicked King Ahab from the northern kingdom and his idolatrous wife Jezebel, murderer. She's a murderer of all but two of Jehoram's sons. All but two of them. One died by the hand of Jehu from the north. And the other, Joash, was somebody that she overlooked. She didn't see this infant, essentially. She overlooked him. So there's two that she didn't murder, but she murdered the rest because she wanted to be queen. She wanted to have the power. This could be a reference to wicked Athaliah's reign, but could also be informing us that no man is bold or brave enough to step up and lead, as was likely in the time of Deborah. If we remember Deborah, Judges chapter 4 and 5. Deborah, you know, Barak is the general at the time, the commander of the army, and he was supposed to go out to war, but what did he say? Well, I'll go if you go. I'll go if Deborah goes. Man. He was supposed to step up and lead, but he couldn't do that without Deborah at his side. Not even his wife. If it were his wife, I might understand, but it's not his wife. In any event, whoever is leading them causes them to stumble. Whoever is leading them causes them to stumble and fall. Leadership matters. Leadership matters. They might not be able to cure all your ills, but it does matter. So we see the Lord's judgments upon them in verses 13 all the way down to chapter 4 and verse 1. And it looks like I am, again, short on time. Verses 13 through 15, I have on here plundering the poor. Plundering the poor. You know, the Lord rises up. Let's read this section again, 13 through 15. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts? You know, the Lord rises up. In this section, he rises up to judge the people, as we might see in a courtroom scene. This is actually quite common among the prophets. You know, you see this courtroom scene. We see it in Zechariah. We see it, I think, in Amos, if I remember correctly. So we see this kind of courtroom scene in several passages or several of the prophets in the Old Testament. They are called, in any kind of courtroom scene, to reason together. Recall, all the way back in chapter 1, come now, let us reason together. Come now, let us reason together. What better place for reason to win out than in the court of law? At least that's how it should be. The charge the Lord brings against the people here is they're plundering the poor, taking advantage of them. As we discussed in our Leviticus series on Sunday evenings, there were certain provisions for the poor that were in the law of Moses, including leaving some food out for the poor to glean. Instead, in their greed, they had made it very difficult for the poor to find food, in effect, plundering or crushing them while grinding their faces, as we see here in Isaiah. God cares for all people, doesn't he? He cares for everybody. He cares for the poor, for the rich alike. And if God cares for them, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we care for them? Such wanton disregard of the poor is on full display with their haughtiness and extravagance that we see in the next section. Let's read chapter 3, verse 16 and following. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, the branding and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." These verses, they show the extravagance and the pride that the people had at this time. In particular, the verses that say the daughters of Zion. So we see that the women are particularly at fault here in this particular passage. You know, we talked about pride a bit last week. But here we see what happens with that pride. They show off their wealth and their riches, the finer things. Is there anything wrong with the finer things? Not necessarily. The problem is when we show them off, when we show them off and we're extravagant with them. Paul talks about this very thing as well when he tells Timothy that women, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, that women must be dressed in modest apparel, right? Modest clothing. We typically think of that as women needing to wear more clothes, because in society, that's what they need to do. In our society, that's what they need to do. But again, we can't take that application, obviously. But Paul originally had in mind that women were wearing too much, that they were wearing too much. Such women were wearing things we see that they're wearing things like this all over the place, gussied up all the time. Again, there's nothing wrong with being gussied up occasionally, but man, this is extravagant. This is wasteful. That's exactly what's happening here. Such women are to wear things we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10 that are proper for women professing godliness. Women professing godliness will not wear too little or too much, will they? If they're professing godliness, they're not going to wear too little or too much. Now, how do you define that? Now, that's the big question, is how do you define what's too little and too much? Well, that is beyond the scope of our lesson today, and we are about out of time. For now, if you're not sure how much is too little or too much, do your best to wear something that is appropriate. Appropriate. In any event, God's judgment exchanges these items in which we take so much pride for things that are ordinary or even bring shame. We see that in verses 24 through 26, or 24, especially verse 24, where they take such pride in their sweet smells and their sashes and their well-set hair, and it's replaced instead by a stench, by a rope, by baldness, a stench. Something that smells awful. By a rope, very common. Or something that brings shame, like baldness. He exchanges these things. Jerusalem will be in such a sad and sorry state. And that certainly comes to pass when Nebuchadnezzar comes to take them away, as we see at the end of Jeremiah and 2 Kings. It will get so bad in chapter 4 and verse 1, that seven women will want to marry one man. Not to be taken care of, which was typical of that time, not to be taken care of, but simply to have his name. That's got to be pretty bad, isn't it? Of course, back then, polygamy was relatively common, but was limited to how many wives you could take care of, how many women you could take care of. Most couldn't be polygamous. They could, because they couldn't take care of more than one. But some could, especially kings. We see kings very often have more than one wife, especially Solomon. We saw again, though, in chapter 3 and verse 7, that such men at this time would not be wealthy. So the women would have to take care of themselves, which back then was a shameful thing. A woman taking care of herself? That's shameful. If she has a husband, then he should take care of her. The man is supposed to be the provider, taking care of his family. What a shame to him, so that she has to be able to take care of herself. But to them, what's more shameful back then in that society was to be an old maid, as we might use the phrase. Someone who was elderly or older and never having been married. Women, of course, in that society didn't have a lot of value unless they were married and could produce children. I'm glad that's not the case today. But back then, that was the case. And so they wanted to have a husband, have that name so that they could produce children. But then we see that the branch comes, that beautiful and glorious branch in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. I have a lot left, and we are out of time. The branch comes. The branch is, again, representative of Jesus. We'll talk about this next week. In any society, it does matter. As I said before, it matters who our leaders are. It matters who is in charge, because people will look to that person and say that person represents, or those people, if it's a group of people, represents the entire nation. And especially in a representative democracy like ours, that's the case. But I thank God that as members of the Lord's church, when people look at our leadership, I pray they don't look at the elders, which of course we don't have at this time. I pray that they don't look at me or the men of the congregation. I pray that they look to Jesus, because his leadership matters. His leadership is so much more important than any other leadership that we might ever think to possess. Our loyalties must lie with him, with the Lord. We'll talk more about this idea of the branch next week. Our loyalties must lie with Jesus. It shouldn't rely necessarily, or it shouldn't lie with a particular political party. It shouldn't lie with a particular person that we like. It should lie with our Lord and what he wants us to be, what he wants us to do. I want you to put your loyalties in him, to put your trust in him, to put your faith in him. But you know what? I'm not the only one who wants you to do that. Jesus wants you to do that. God wants you to do that, to put your faith in him. You know, all sorts of things are talked about here in this chapter that we can apply to our own situation, our own lives, our own society, to the church of Christ. All sorts of things can be applied in these different areas. But, you know, we have to make sure that our king, that our leader, that our ruler is nobody else but Jesus. Yes, we have to obey civil authorities. We do see that in many places in the New Testament. We must obey our civil authorities, our presidents, our senators, our governors, our mayors. We have to obey civil authorities and the rules and the laws that they pass, with the exception of those that go against our faith. If there's a conflict between God and man, who should we go with? Well, we should go with God, obviously. In any event, let us make sure that we are following after him, that we are obeying his gospel, doing what he wants us to do. He is that perfect leader that we should follow, that we should obey. not any politician, not anyone running, not anything like that. Our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is our leader. Let him be the leader of your life. Let him be the Lord of your life, the King of your life. He's already the King. Did you know that? He's already the King. He's already got all authority and all power. All you have to do is recognize it and obey him, and you can be saved. And he tells us that we have to believe in him, repent of our sins, turn away from the wicked things that we do, that we've done, confess the name of Jesus Christ, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. I encourage you to do that this morning if you have not done so. And if you are a Christian, you've already done all those things, then you've got to repent and turn to him. Make sure that you are in a right relationship with him. Make sure that you recognize that you are his subject. You are his to command, to rule. And you submit to his authority. I encourage you to do that this morning. Please, if you have a need, come forward as we stand and as we sing this song.